16. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I know I need it. Lord, we come to you now and we ask that you would be our guide as we go through some scripture, your book, this powerful book that you gave and you have protected down through the centuries for your people to know you better, to love you more, and to serve you faithfully. And we pray that as we finish off this portion of your word, the book of Romans this morning, that we will be reminded of how great a thing the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and that you've been so gracious to us, so merciful, so compassionate, that we would be full of thanksgiving, and our hearts would swell up and our voices would rise up with adoration and praise to you, the one and true living God. So help me in particular, struggling a little bit with my headache. I pray that you might distract me from that as we focus in on your word, and that you would receive all the glory. You are worthy. We pray this in Christ's great name. Amen. So we are in the final words of Paul to the church in Rome. Those final words actually started in chapter 15 and verse 14. And through the end of chapter 15, he was talking about his ministry, reminding them of his ministry as an apostle, sharing the gospel, his purposes in doing that and his plans for doing that, the methodology that he used for doing that. And he kind of finished off by saying that he had plans to come and visit the church in Rome. He had never visited it. He did not plant it, unlike most of the letters that he wrote to churches, which he did plant, which he had been to, of course, when he planted those churches. That was not the case with the church in Rome. And so he's letting them know he plans to come and visit with them for a while, and that he wanted to receive help from them financially to go on further in ministry, to go to Spain and share the gospel to a place where it had not yet been. And then in chapter 16, he shifts to the body of believers there in Rome, and he starts out with a commendation of the woman. Most people think brought the letter from Paul, who wrote it from Corinth, to Rome, Phoebe, a servant in the church in Cenchrea, which is a port city next to Corinth. She probably delivered it, and so he commends her to them. And then he moves in verses 3 through 16 into a long list of greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. It's a long list of greetings. So he commended one person, but he greeted many. And we've been through that together already. And then in verse 17 through 19, he shares a warning and an encouragement to them, a warning about false teachers, how to keep an eye out for them and to avoid them if they do not teach or hold to or keep the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and those delivered by the apostles. And then he ended that with a great encouragement in verse 20, that the God of peace would soon crush Satan under your feet, which meant that when Jesus comes and judgment takes place, it's going to happen quickly. And of course, that's a great promise that Jesus is going to finally deal with the great enemy of our soul. And we'll be there to enjoy it because he's crushed under our feet, not just under his feet, but because we are in him, he'll be crushed under our feet as well as his children, as his sons and daughters. And he ended verse 20 with that beautiful statement, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And of course it is, isn't it? We who know him, the grace, the unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ is always with us. Oh, and how we need that. We need his grace each and every day, don't we? We need his grace. He gives us what we could never deserve faithfully. And he shows us mercy in that he does not give us what we do deserve. He is a marvelous Savior. That's where we ended last week. And so we just have 21 through the end of 27 to cover this morning. And then we're going to do a quick review of the entire letter just to make sure that you know it well. You should by now, if you've been here as we spent a year and a half going through this letter, you should know what I'm going to say before I say it. Kind of like God knows our thoughts before we speak them. You should probably know the words that we will use in that review. So, verse 21 through 23, we have more greetings. But this time the greetings are not from Paul the Apostle to people in the church in Rome. It's actually greetings from some fellow believers who are with Paul in Corinth who want to send their greetings along as well. And of course, the very first one was pretty well known, right? Timothy. We have a couple of Paul's epistles written to him. We know that he was a faithful worker who joined the missionary team, Paul and Silas, on the second missionary journey and had been faithfully serving alongside him through this time. So that's how he identifies him, my fellow worker. He greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and my kinsmen. So probably more than that they were fellow Jews, more than likely some relation to Paul, those men. In verse 22, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. And so you read that sentence and the question is?
Who wrote it?
Yeah.
Wait a minute.
Did he write it or did Paul?
Is this a letter from Paul or is this a letter from Tertius? Yes. It is a letter from Paul very clearly because of the introduction of the letter, I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of God, right? So it's a letter from Paul. Well, then how come Tertius is writing, I write this letter? Because he was, does anyone know the right word for it? A scribe or secretary or?
Maybe it's a pen name. Maybe it's a pen name.
Pen name?
Dictation.
Yeah, the idea is that the technical term would be he was the amanuensis, which meant he was the transcriber, the person that, what was that?
That clears it up.
That clears it up, yeah. It's a technical term. I wanted to know if anyone else knew it besides me. So now you know an amanuensis was a transcriber of one who is dictating a letter. You could tie this to, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul ends that letter by making a statement. That letter would have been transcribed by an amanuensis as well. He writes at the very end, see with what very large letters I'm writing this. So most people conclude that Paul had poor eyesight, and that's why he would use an amanuensis, a transcriber, to send his letters. So it made me think of Phoebe, who at the beginning of chapter 16 is the one who most likely delivered the letter. And we talked about it. What a privilege that would have been for her to deliver a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And then that made me think of Tertius, who is, we might think of that's a secretarial job, no important, but what a privilege to be the one who is writing down the words that Paul is giving to the church in Rome. Of course, we know that these are Holy Scriptures, right?
Yes.
These are God's words. I mean, through Paul, but they're God's words spoken through him and written by Tertius. Pretty good privilege there, too. Pretty good privilege there, too. So, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter to you, greet you in the Lord. Then verse 23, a few more. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church. What do you notice about Gaius then? I'm sorry, what was that?
He was a host.
He was a host to
church.
To Paul and the whole church. So the church is meeting in his house there in Corinth. And that's a good thing. And then he says, he greets you, and Erastus, the city treasurer. Huh. The city treasurer. Does that cause you to think anything about the gospel and where it reaches?
Everywhere.
Reaches everybody.
Reaches everybody. Even those in politics.
Yeah.
Pray for those that are in politics in our country.
Yeah.
And in our state, that the gospel would reach them and change them. Here's an example of that. It reached into the home of one who was a city treasurer in one of the most vile, wicked cities going. Corinth could be likened to Las Vegas or many other cities in the United States now. And he was a politician there, and yet he was a believer serving the Lord as well. So praise God for that. And then we don't know anything about Quartus. He greets you as well. So all the greetings are done, the encouragement and so on is done, the warnings are done, the final words really to the church are done. And now the final words are to God in verses 25 through 27. So let's read those verses. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I remind you, particularly if you're a guest here, we're doing things differently at the end of this letter than we have typically done in the past. We're encouraging you to interact in this sermon, be thinking through it as you should, as if you were doing your own Bible study and raising questions about what you see and seek to answer those questions. So very interactive. That's why these mics are there. And I would encourage you who do participate, make sure that I just want to say something, and that's helpful. But if you raise your hand, I could call on you, and then you could say it loud enough so that people would actually be able to hear it on our Facebook and on the webpage. It's like, don't be thinking, I don't want people to hear me. Okay, don't be thinking that. This is sharing the scripture together. We should want people to know how much we love God and praise God for what he's done for us. So these last words is called a doxology. And you've heard that term before, right? A doxology. In fact, there's a song that is a doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen.
That's right. That's a doxology. So singing it should let you know the meaning of the word doxology. What is it?
Praise to God.
Thank you for not raising your hand, Steve. Yes, praise to God. The word doxa, the first part of that word, doxology, doxa is the Greek word for glory. Glory. And logos, the last half of that word, is the Greek word for a statement or a word or a proclamation. So what is a doxology? It is the proclamation of the glory of God.
That's right.
And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He's giving glory to God. Now, as I read through that and you read with me, Paul says some things about God. And I think a question that I asked, and you would probably ask as well, is what does he say about God? What, let me put it in these terms, what three attributes does Paul ascribe to God in these verses? Verse 1 is in verse 25. Someone else. He is able. That's right. He is, you're so shy. He is able? Yes. That's not a question. He is. He is able. And that basically, if you want the theological word for it, it is he is omnipotent.
He can.
He can. He's able. He can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it.
Amen.
He is all powerful. And then the question, you know, is seen actually in the scripture regarding God in Genesis 18, 14, we read, is there anything too hard for God?
No.
Is there anything too difficult for God? And of course, that's within the context of God's promise to Abraham that he and Sarah would have a child. There would be a covenant that he makes, and that would be a blessing to all the nations in the end. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too hard for him? And the answer clearly is no. No. And so I thought, you know, it would be just a nice thing, a good thing, a hopeful thing, an encouraging thing to look at a few other examples of this very wonderful truth, that God is able, that nothing is too difficult for him. He can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. And by the way, he always does what he wants to do. Right? He always does what he wants to do. So you can write these verses down. And I'm sure Joel's going to have them up on the screen for you. You can write the references down. So Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things. This is Job after he has been rebuked by God for his lack of trust in what God had allowed to take place in his life. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You know, if God's moving his hand and he's doing things, no one's going to put their hand up against him and block it. No one can thwart God. No one can put a hindrance in front of God. Isn't that joyful?
Yes.
Praise him. He is able. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
Amen.
He only does what he pleases. And he does all of it. Isaiah 14, 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. And who will annul it? That's a rhetorical question. No one.
Yeah.
No one will annul it. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? No one. Isaiah 43, verse 13. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Again, no one can turn his hand back. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things yet not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. There is only one true God, and he is God. There's none like him. That section in Isaiah, like from chapter 40 through 50, is full of that repetition. I am God. There is none like me. Oh, you see the foolishness of idolatry, which includes trusting in our own hands to accomplish things. It is God, and God alone will fulfill his purposes. In Daniel 4, verse 35, out of the mouth of a pagan king was learned a lesson from the God who is over all, Nebuchadnezzar, he wrote, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, that was Job's issue, really. And God set him straight. And then, of course, I've already read it. Job said, I'm going to shut my mouth and I'm going to listen now because I spoke out of turn. I was saying, what have you done? Why did you do it? You have to explain it to me. Long thinking. Ephesians 1:11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And there's some pretty powerful words there. Predestined. Right? Predestined, then his purpose according to the counsel of his will. He is able. 1 Timothy 6:15, last one. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's our God.
That's right.
And Paul is saying now to him who is able. He is able. So no plan of God can be thwarted. He does what he pleases. He can. No one can frustrate or hinder or reverse his plans. He declares his purpose, and he will perfectly bring it to its intended end always. All things are worked out according to the counsel of his will, not ours, because he is the one and only blessed sovereign of all things. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is able. He is able. What's the second attribute? He is eternal. That's right. He is eternal. That's in verse 26, isn't it? Now he's disclosed through the prophetic writings what has been made known to all the nations to bring about the obedience of faith, the command of the eternal God. So eternal means he has
no beginning
and no end. It also means he is timeless, right? He is timeless. Now, each and every day, especially for a body like ours that is getting older, you know, each and every day we're aware, sometimes painfully, that our days are numbered. In fact, Psalm 139 tells us that all our days were ordained before
we were born,
before we ever came into existence. God had already ordained the number of days we would live. So we are time bound. It's not so with God, is it? He operates within time, doesn't he? He operates within time. Praise him for that. Otherwise, we'd be like in bad shape. He operates in time, but he himself is timeless. He operates in time for the benefit of his creation and his creatures. That's us. Particularly those, you know, creatures that are created in his image. Mankind, men and women, boys and girls. But he is timeless. He is not restricted by or held in by time. Almost everything that we do, we're focused on time. We have alarms, we have watches, we have smartphones, we have calendars. We have a time that we start a service and a time that we end it. And it's time to eat and it's time to sleep and it's time, everything is time. It's just another year before my children are going to be going off to college and we'll be empty nest. Time. It seems like it's flying by, right? Whether we are in our 40s or 50s or 60s, like myself, towards the end of that, or 70s or 80s, or even the two in our group that are in their 90s, We're all bound by it. God is not. He's timeless. He's eternal. Praise Him. And that's encouraging for me because it connects with the fact that God is immutable.
Yeah.
That He does not change.
Right.
He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changeth not, which is not only regarding His person, but His promises.
Amen.
The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Why? Because God does not change. He's not bound by time and affected by our decisions in time. Because He is the sovereign one and is able to do all that He has planned and purposed. We have a big God.
Amen?
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. What's the third attribute that He points out? It's in verse 27.
Wise.
Right? Someone over here.
Wise.
He's wise. He is wise. Yeah. He knows the best end, and He knows the way to get there. Maybe you want to kind of define wisdom. It is knowing what is best, and the best way to get to where wisdom is directing you, right? That is our God. God is not only the powerful ruler of this earth, but unlike the powerful rulers of the earth who so oftentimes act in ignorance or they change their mind because of various political uncertainty and so forth, God is not that way. God is not that way. His wisdom is inscrutable, is how the scripture puts it. Is beyond our understanding. That says that in Isaiah 40 about God's wisdom. Paul quotes it in Romans 11 in his doxology there, that His ways are beyond finding out. We can't search Him out and follow His tracks because He goes places we can't go and takes paths that we cannot take. He says in Isaiah as well that my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. That's tied to His wisdom, which is infinite and inscrutable. You know, the sovereign Lord of the universe is not like the President of the United States or a premier of some socialist country or a dictator who reigns with an iron fist and, you know, and a hard heart. He's not like those who have great power but seem to have little wisdom in exercising that power. God carries out His sovereign plan with a wisdom that is beyond our comprehension and a genuine care for those who are under His rule. God is wise. God is wise. As the psalmist praises God for His word and His providence, he declares this: great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Notice how it tied His power and His wisdom, His understanding together. And again, in chapters 9 through 11, we've studied that together. I'm not going to go back over it, but in those chapters, the apostle surveyed God's sovereign plan of election, how God chose people, Jews and Gentiles alike, to be part of His people who would bring Him glory. People who were so clearly opposite from one another, religiously, socially, economically, in so many ways, they were opposites and they didn't like each other. They were opposed to one another, and that's the beauty of God's wisdom. He knew a plan to bring them both together into one body, into one people group. Only God could do that. And so at the end of all of those explanations of God's sovereign plan and choosing some and not others, hardening some and being compassionate to others, in God's plan, which included the human responsibility of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, God's sovereign plan of taking the agricultural metaphor He uses, is taking an olive tree and cutting off branches and then grafting in other branches. So the olive tree was the Jews and the other branches grafted in were the Gentiles. And he brought them together into one tree. And God's not done with the Jews or the Gentiles. Turn over, if you would, real quick to Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 11, we read, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, but then brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who has made both, that would be Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Only God could do that. What a wise plan he exercised to bring people together who otherwise never would have been. And so we must believe that God is not only powerful and eternal, but he's also wise. And we must believe that if we are to trust it. We must believe that. Even trusting him when things are most painful, when things are most difficult, when life is not going as we think that it should. And God's plans and his ways are so deep and inscrutable that they are often beyond our ability to fathom and understand. And it is particularly at times like that that we are brought face to face whether or not we'll trust God. Do you? Do we? Do we trust God? We should.
Yeah.
Part of the reason we should is because he is able, because he is eternal, and because he is wise. What a great doxology to God. He is the one who is those things. Now, another question that I'm sure was on the tip of your tongue, or you were writing it out as you were doing your study, if you were doing a study of this last few verses of Romans, is what does God do? What does God done for believers that brings forth this doxology, this statement of glory to God? What does he do? It's right there in verse 25.
Establish you according to the gospel.
I'm sorry?
Establish you according to
the gospel. Yeah, that's the NAS, right? He establishes us according to the gospel. Other translations, I think most of them have, he strengthens us. He strengthens us. And the word for strengthen that he uses here, sparizo, it refers to God's ability to establish something and then support it. You not only just, you know, some people's view of creation is like God started it all off and then he just let it go. Right? Such a foolish way of thinking. If God starts something, he sees it through. And that is true with us. He starts us. He establishes us through the gospel. And he strengthens us for godly living. You know, God is the one, according to Colossians 1:13, who qualifies us for his kingdom. He transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, right? And he does so by leading us to repentance, according to Romans 2:4. Do you not know the kindness of God that he leads you to repentance, he wrote. He leads us to repentance. And without repentance, there is no faith, and without faith there is no salvation, right? He leads us to the repentance. He draws us to it. God is good. And not only does he lead us to repentance, but he grants us the essential element that is the channel by which we receive the salvation. What is that one word? It is
faith.
That's right. Faith. He grants us faith. Philippians 1:29 says, not only has God granted you to believe in his Son, but also to suffer for his sake. He grants us faith.
Amen.
Ephesians 2:8, right? For by grace are you saved.
Through faith.
Through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a
gift
of God. Not of works. Otherwise, we'd be boasting about it. Right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. Before we ever existed, he prepared good works for us. So he qualifies us. So he is the one that not only brings us to faith in Christ and makes us his children, but he strengthens us to be the people that he wants us to be, to do the things that will bring him glory. That's right. He causes his people to be inwardly firm and outwardly or externally able to do what he calls them to do. Anytime that, you know, someone is encouraging you in the scripture, you ought to be doing this. You ought to be reading your Bible. Well, I've tried it. I just can't. Stop it! Stop talking that way. You can. He strengthens you to.
That's right.
He establishes us and he strengthens. Hey, dude, you ought to love your wife a little bit more tenderly. I'm sorry, I've tried it. She's just unlovable. Stop it! You can love your wife. He strengthens you to it.
That's right.
Oh, I don't know. I don't think I can be a parent. Stop it! He strengthens us to be the parents that we should be.
That's right.
Well, I just can't be a godly example at work. Stop talking that way. He strengthens you to be a witness where you work. He strengthens us. Praise him. Well, glory to him for that.
Amen.
Now, the question then that comes out of that, I think, in verses 25 and 6, is what does God use to bring about this establishment and strengthening? It's there in those two verses. There are two things mentioned that are essentially tied together. I mean, you've got to look at the verses to get the answers. Yes, he reveals the mystery. How does he do that?
Preaching,
right? Doesn't Paul say that? The preaching of Jesus Christ through my gospel, which is essentially the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says, through the prophetic writings, which is referenced probably, most likely, to the Old Testament scriptures, since the New Testament wasn't all put together yet. He's got to be referring to the Old Testament. So how did God bring about our repentance and faith? Through the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus, right? Jesus the Christ, who is the Savior. And he was not only preached by the apostles in the New Testament, but he was proclaimed, in essence, in the Old Testament, all the messianic promises about God sending one who would deliver his people from their sin. And even to Joseph and to Mary, he said it, you'll have a baby boy and you'll name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And of course, the Jews would have thought his people meant only them. That the Messiah only came for them. Oh, not true. He came for all people. And so that does bring up, you mentioned the the mystery, right? The mystery. And so the question I wrote out was, well, what is this mystery? Paul refers to it. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. What is this mystery that was kept hidden, that was kept silent for so very long, but has obviously now been revealed? So what is the mystery? The mysterion is the Greek word for it. I'll give you a little note. It's found 28 times, that word mysterion, mystery, 28 times in the New Testament. Four times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then four times in the book of Revelation. And the rest of the times it's used is used by Paul in his epistles, 21 times. So three times in the Gospels, I'm sorry, four times in Revelation. 21 times by Paul. And the word mysterion in the New Testament ages was often used in reference to the mystery religions. Gnosticism, which would come along in the second century, was very big into you have to know the mysteries to be brought into the group. It was very selective and elected and you know, hide things from a lot of people. Kind of like cults do today. So it was used that way, but it's clearly not what Paul's referring to. But it does refer primarily to something hidden. Now, listen, it's not like the mystery genre of writing. I love mysteries. I love reading them. I love watching them. I love that genre. It's one of my favorites. And that's not really the idea of the Greek word used here, mysterion. It does refer to something hidden or kept secret, but it was partially revealed in the former days. But it is something that God has fully revealed in the New Testament. We don't have to wait to the end to get the knowledge of the mystery. Jesus actually, to his disciples, around the parable of the sower, he says, the disciples says, why are you speaking in parables? We're kind of confused by some of them. He said, I'm speaking in parables so that you can know the mysteries of the kingdom. And the religious leaders who are hardened toward me will not get it. So even Jesus was saying, I'm revealing it now. And then the apostles, of course, it was revealed to them. What was revealed to them? What is this mystery that Paul is referring to here?
Salvation to everyone.
Salvation to everyone. To Jews and Gentiles alike. That is the primary focus of the mystery that is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is clearly in the context. So it's referring to God saving people from those two people groups, which, you know, includes everybody. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. You're either a physical descendant of Abraham or you're not. So you're in one of those two groups, and he says God did that great thing. I've already mentioned it and read in Ephesians 2 how God did that. But turn again to Ephesians 3. We already kind of read through Ephesians 2, God bringing those two people groups that were so hostile to one another into one body, as well as destroying the hostility that there was toward people and God through the sacrifice. And then Paul writes about the mystery in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Amen.
This is the mystery. Christ in us, the hope of glory, Paul will say it in the book of Colossians. Christ in us, Jew and Gentile alike, the hope of glory. I'm so glad that God made it known. And right in the text, it makes it clear that it's for all people because it's to all nations, right? This mystery was for all nations. Now, it was hidden or kept secret in the Old Testament, which basically meant that there were little droppings in the Old Testament that would indicate that that was always God's plan, but just was not as clear as was fully revealed in Christ. Even the covenant made to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the nations that bless you. I'm going to curse the nations that curse you. But I'm going to make you a blessing. Your seed a blessing to all the people of the earth. All nations. And that keeps on getting dropped as you go throughout the scriptures. All nations. All people. All people. But it took the gospel of Jesus Christ for it to truly become clear. What a great mystery. One final question before we do a very quick review. What does God deserve as a result of
everything?
Everything. He is worthy of everything. Right in our text, though, what is he worthy of?
Glory.
Which is, remember, this is a doxology. It's a statement of glory. But he deserves more than us making a statement of glory.
He needs to be glorified in us.
He needs to be glorified in us by us living by the Spirit to the glory of his name.
That's right.
And that kind of includes everything.
Yes.
Right? Everything, as was said, even in the terms of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink, whatever it is that you do, whatever it is you do, all to the glory of God. Why are we here? Well, according to the Westminster Catechism of Faith, the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
That's right.
Amen.
That's great. If we bring glory to God, we truly will enjoy him, because we will be focused on how great our God is. All glory to him. Ready for your review? Okay. The theme of the book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. After Paul had gone through kind of an introductory statement about his mission as an apostle and his plans to come and visit them and so on, he makes this statement. It is the theme of the entire epistle. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for
salvation
to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So you see, this Jew-Greek thing is running throughout the whole thing. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it, in what? The gospel, the righteousness of God, meaning how to have a right relationship with God, is revealed from faith to faith, just as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the theme of the letter. It's all about the gospel. It's the gospel that saves people. It's God's power revealed in words that saves people. We don't save people.
That's right.
We share the gospel. We're not saving them. If they believe, God is saving them through his words of the gospel. But why do we need that gospel? Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. There's one word that will sum up that section. What's that word?
Condemnation.
That's right. His point is, we need the gospel because we are condemned as sinners. And that's true for those that are the vilest pagan idolaters that are evil and wicked and corrupt in every way imaginable, chapter 1, and in chapter 2, and those who are very religious and self-righteous, who want to say, yeah, God, give it to them, to the pagans. Don't you know that when you point your finger at them, you point your finger at yourself, you too are sinners, you do the same things, he says. Everyone needs the gospel because everyone is born a sinner. Everyone receives from their parents a sin nature. And everyone becomes a sinner practically by sinning.
That's right.
And so we stand condemned before God. But there is a solution. It's summed up in one word. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. What is that one word?
Justification.
That's right. Justification by faith. That's right. And so in the last part of chapter 3, he explains that kind of in detail and includes the idea of God using the sacrificial death of Christ as the means for propitiating his anger towards our sin. That we are redeemed. He includes redemption, that we are bought with a price of the blood of Christ. Includes such great things there. But it's justified by faith in Jesus, in his sacrificial work at the cross. Chapter 4 is all about Abraham being an example of one who believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. In chapter 5, he talks about all the blessings of being justified by faith. We have peace with God through justification. And we have hope and endurance and blessing and all kinds of things he includes. And then in the latter part of chapter 5, it says, you know, you're either of Adam, the first man, or you're of Christ, the second man. And all those who are in Adam deserve condemnation still. All of those in Christ receive the gift of relationship with God through faith in him. And where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. Amen. Chapter 6 through 8 can be summed up in one word. What is that one word?
Sanctification.
Good. Sanctification. All these big theological terms that you should know, by the way. You should know these words. Sanctification. What does that mean? Well, sanctification as being set apart from sin and unto God to be used for his glory and his purposes. In chapter 6, he explained, you're set apart because you are dead to sin. You're dead to the power of it and the consequence of it. In Christ, you have been buried with him in faith, in his death, burial, and resurrection. You are made alive in Christ, dead to sin. Chapter 7, you are dead to
the law.
The law. Both its power and its consequence. It no longer can condemn you. Why? Because Christ was condemned for you.
That's right.
Right? You're dead to the condemnation of the law, and you are dead to the shame that breaking the law brings you. Because you'll never, ever be able to perfectly fulfill that law. But Christ bore the shame. We heard it in Hebrews 12 this morning. He bore the shame. He bore the shame. So we're dead to sin, we're dead to law, and then chapter 8 is we are alive
in Christ.
In the Spirit. Alive in the Spirit. What the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin in the flesh, in his flesh, condemning sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of law could be fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So there is this solution where we actually live set apart from our sin and unto God to be used for his glory and purposes. It's understanding that we're dead to sin and we're dead to the law, but we are alive in the Spirit and we can live to the glory of God. And that is a sure promise that God will never take away from you, because in Christ we are loved, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The very end of chapter 8. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 can be summed up with one word.
Vindication.
What's that?
Vindication.
Vindication, yes. Vindication of God's election of Jews and Gentiles. Vindication. Why has God dealt the way that he has with his people, the chosen people, the Jews, in order to bring Gentiles in? And Paul goes through great detail explaining that. God is vindicated in his elective choices, bringing people to salvation. Praise him. Chapter 12 through 15, chapter 12, verse 1 through 15, chapter verse 13, can be summed up in one word.
Service.
What's that?
Service.
Service. That's not the word I was looking for, though that is true. It's another Asian word.
Application.
This is how the righteousness of God is applied to our daily living. Chapter 12, 1 and 2 set the stage for what would follow. I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice unto God, which is a reasonable service. It makes sense to do that after what God has done in showing you grace and mercy. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that's kind of the summary principle. Give your life to God, and don't let the world shape you. Let the Holy Spirit shape you through the Scriptures as he changes the way that you think about life. And then he applies that in several areas. The use of gifts in chapter 12, 3 through 9. In verses 10 through the end of that chapter, he talks about kind of interpersonal relationships with people in the church, loving one another, praying for one another, helping one another, not holding grudges against one another, leaving room for God to deal with people that hurt you, etc., etc., etc. And then in chapter 13, God's righteousness is applied to the way that we respond to government, human government, that we submit to it, because every governing authority is put in place by God. That's right. He is able. He is sovereign. And he puts those governing authorities, yes, even the evil ones, which according to Proverbs 16, he has a purpose for the wicked as well as the righteous. And so we submit to government. And then he talks about that there's a debt that we owe to government, that there's also a debt that we can pay off the debt to government, taxes, honor, respect, so on. But we cannot pay off a debt that we owe to one another. Love one another. Owe no man anything except to love them. Love one another. This is the principle of life, isn't it? Let's love one another. Why? Because God so loved us that he sent his beloved son to become the sacrifice for sin. Amen. Chapter 13 ended with a statement about putting on Christ, living like Christ, because time's running out. Time's running out. So live like Christ now. 14:1 through 15:13 was all about dealing with disagreements in the church on what kind of matters?
Personal
religious convictions. Not things that are clearly identified in Scripture as sin, righteous, holy, unholy, etc., etc. No, those things that you can have differing opinions on. Religious convictions, like, I think that's wrong, or I think that's right. And he identifies just a couple examples, what you eat and how you view certain days, whether you can eat everything or you can't eat meat, or the Sabbath is more holy than any other day, or you know, those kinds of things. But we applied that to a lot, broad range of things in life that we face. How are we to deal with people in the church that have differing religious convictions than us? We give up the gavel. That's the first part of 14. It says, give up the gavel. The gavel belongs to God, not you.
That's right.
Right? And then he says, don't be a stumbling block to one another, be a building block to one another. And then in 15, 1 through 13, he essentially says, and the greater responsibility lies on those who are strong in the faith, not the weak, the strong in the faith, simply by the very fact that they are strong in the faith. They have a greater responsibility. Be willing to give up personal rights and not put stumbling blocks in front of people to try to make them come to your view. Love one another. And then we get to final words. We've already spent enough time on that. Pretty good job, some of you. So, theme, the gospel. Condemnation. Justification. Sanctification.
Vindication.
Application. There you got it. You got the book. Great book. Amen?
Yeah.
All right. Well, Lord, we are thankful for this time that we've had this morning, as well as the time that we've had in this great part of your book. Pray that we've grown through it. Pray that we'll continue to grow as a result of it. And we pray that we will be people who not only with our lips say, God be glorified, but with our lives, we will glorify you. Thank you for the gospel. Beautiful message that you save sinners. We rejoice in it. We're thankful too for the food we're going to eat. We pray that we'll give you glory as we share it together. In your great name we pray. Amen.